bit in the newsletter that this week, I found it difficult to think a lot of the time of the season and everything else. It's difficult to remember the old words and think of peace on earth and goodwill to men after something that's hit us the way that it has. And I pointed out in the newsletter that it was, I guess it was only a matter of time that it would happen in an Adventist school. So just to acknowledge that we know and that we're lifting up two families and a church family right now, and an American church who I would imagine along with me is reeling. I just wanted to be able to put that forward before we move on as business as usual. I don't mean that as long as we worship, it's business as usual. We continue to worship, but to know where we are and know that we've been visited by mortality this way, hopefully peace on earth will come even sooner than we imagined. You know. But keep those little boys in your prayer. They're facing an uphill battle like I can't imagine no kindergartner should ever have to face. So pray for those little boys, their families, and especially for the church, the Orville Church family, also, and everybody that's involved with Feather River. So, in the early 2000s, we pastors, we were all trying to navigate and figure out whether or not this internet thing was going to be an instrument for good or a waste of time and all of evil, and how much of it to embrace. And I think I embraced average. There were certainly some of my colleagues who embraced it a heck of a lot more, and then there were some of my colleagues who said that definitely it was a tool of Satan and should be avoided. I found Preaching Magazine because of the internet. I don't think that I had ever heard of it back then, but it was founded back in the 90s by Dr. Michael Dudit, and he started an online forum. And you remember those early online forums? If you were a member of one, it was text only, and it sent you a weekly newsletter and sometime a devotion, and it would just have a little text and a little C by his name, and I really fell in love with it because Preaching Now was not just about the homiletical art of preaching or not just looking to be a better preacher or improve it. Preaching Now was about preaching now. It was about taking the gospel that we'd all been preaching for however many years that we have been and start talking about what it sounds like to people out there, what it sounds like, the certain tone that it's supposed to ring. In other words, is our preaching relevant to the times? And Preaching Magazine and Preaching Now, the online forum, was dedicated to help us do that, to try to make it a bell that has a certain tone. And they held a conference in Denver to talk a lot about of what Ed just read us. And Ed hit the nail on the head after, in order to become somebody or to let them know that they're like us before we ever begin to try to give them any sort of gospel at all. And that's what this conference was supposed to be about. It was supposed to be about the idea of context, the idea of placing the gospel in a context where people could hear it. Because by the year 2000, there were a lot of people that just weren't listening. And the church was leaning towards blaming the people. We were leaning towards blaming the world because we couldn't reach them. That's like yelling at the dark for being dark. And I remember that this conference was supposed to be about coming up with that context. I was pretty, not shocked, but I suddenly realized that that's not the way that a lot of preachers and pastors were looking at it. There were about 40 of us. It's held at a mega church, big mega church, huge. I think this church had well over 10,000 members in 3 or 4 services, and it was being held there. And of course, most of the pastors that were there were all from around there. It was in Colorado. I found out that I had come the farthest. We're all dressed in Dockers and polo shirts. That was the uniform that every pastor wore of the day. Okay, Dockers and polo shirts. But I guarantee you, I was the only one that had a polo shirt from the Northern California Conference of Seventh-day Adventists. Because what happened was that amongst all of these mainstream evangelicals that were coming from these mainstream kind of churches, hi, I'm Doug, I pastor Abundant Life in Kansas City. Hi, I'm Jerry, I pastor Grace Forward in, you know, and it was all of these evangelical kind of mainstream pastors. And then it came to me. I'm Greg, pastor of the Willits Seventh-day Adventist Church. I am not kidding. I shut the room down. They became completely silent. It's like they'd never seen an Adventist in the wild. And the conference started, and the professor, Dr. Dewey, is very eloquent, talking about the context of relevance, and immediately is met with resistance from most everybody else, mostly the senior pastor of that particular church, saying, no, the second that you begin to contextualize, you'll begin to water down the gospel. You can't do that. And they began to paint a picture that gospel presentation in these end times was a war. And there's an enemy out there, and they need to be fought, and our weapons need to be sharp. You're having us dull the weapons if you're having us contextualize the gospel. And I figured, you know what? I can't get any further away from them than I already am. I decided to bring up Paul and Mars Hill. I said, but isn't that what Paul says in 1 Corinthians? About becoming all things to all people in order to save some. And isn't that what he did at Mars Hill? Is that he stands up and he talks to philosophers. He doesn't mention the Bible. He doesn't mention any names from the Bible. He doesn't mention any doctrines mentioned in the Bible. He just says, I see that you are Athenians, are a great spiritual people. And he literally tucked his shirt in and looked at me and he says, ah, my naive Adventist brother. He was preaching about the resurrection. You're not reading the text. He was preaching about the resurrection. This is a war. And we need to preach. We need to not water it down. We need to talk about only Jesus. And we need to talk about his judgment. We need to talk about he's coming soon. It is a war. And I thought, and I actually said it. I said, yes. But when he talked about Jesus and the resurrection, they said that it was Babel. They said. What does this pretentious babbler have to say? I said, what good is the gospel when they quit listening to you? What good is the resurrection if I can't get across to them what the resurrection really is? What good is it if they quit listening to me once the words are out of my mouth? So I told you, that's why we spend 3 weeks at Mars Hill. Because this is us. Remember, we don't live in Thessalonica. We don't live in Berea. We live where? We live in Athens. This is Athens. So I want to dive in again. Remember, Athens was that one place where there was only few conversions. No church planted, for all we know. Paul didn't plant a church. And yet, Ellen White says it was a huge victory for Christian mission. He only baptized a couple people, planted no church. But she said the victory was what? It was huge. And it begins where we all begin, in Athens. you and I, believers, members of a church, living in a world that doesn't. It begins in the same place. Paul starts in the same place that you and I start with every morning that we wake up. Paul was waiting for them in Athens. He was deeply what? He was deeply distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Full of idols. The New American Standard said his spirit was provoked because of the idols. We get up every day, we look at the news, we walk out into Athens, and we just shake our heads, don't we? Because we see nothing but what? We see nothing but idols. And what are we tempted to do? Well, I know exactly what we need to do. We need to what? We need to attack. This is a war. We need to go after every one of them. So I guess you could interpret Paul as kind of a warrior. His spirit is being riled up by these idols. But he only does what he knows he can do. He only does what he knows works. He puts on that one contextualization, one verse into our scripture reading. To the Jew I became a what? Which was easy for him to do. Why? Because he already was one. And when he is talking about it, he's talking about Jesus and the resurrection in a particular context. He's arguing where? He's arguing in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, also in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. The way that he reached his fellow Jews was he what? He argued. He fought. It was a war, but it was with his brothers. Was with two men or a group of men who have a 6,000-year history together. Our fathers, our grandfathers, Moses, Abraham, Seth. Right? So they're allowed to do whatever they want as far as I'm concerned. They decide that they want to do it by what? By arguing. That's how they do it. So I guess you could see that it's a war. They fight. And you could conclude that Paul sees this as a war against the idolatry of the Greeks, but he's not dealing with the Greeks. Hold on, Greg, but the scripture does say, it comes up in the next verse, it says, also somewhat, some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, they debate with him too. Oh, debating with the Greeks. Did he seek them out? Is he attacking them? He was arguing with fellow what? Fellow Jews in the synagogue and where? And in the marketplace. The Stoics and the Epicureans overhear it. They're either in the marketplace or they're standing back in the synagogue because this is what they do. They're philosophers. They hear a philosophy that kind of sounds good. They want to listen to it, so they hear it. The synagogue and the marketplace, but they weren't the target. The Jews and the devout Jews were the target that Paul was debating with. Talking about God and the Messiah and the whole premise of this new sect of Judaism, he's trying to tell them, look, guys, 6,000 years and the Messiah finally came. And how do I know? It's because he died and was resurrected. But he's telling that to the guys that have been looking for this Messiah for 6,000 years. The Epicureans and the Stoics. And they heard about it. They said, what does this pretentious babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign divinities. Why? Because this was because he was telling the good news about Jesus and his what? And his resurrection. They overhear something that Jewish believers were only the ones who were meant to hear it. And the Jewish believers have to make a decision. The Jewish, when you're confronted with the evidence, I guess, with the faith evidence, and God asks you to make a faith decision, they need to make a decision. It needs to be based on their experience. Is Paul asking the Epicureans and the Stoics to make the same decision? No. reason we know that is because they don't understand it at all. What does this pretentious babbler have to say? The babble and the babbler. For preaching what? For preaching Jesus and the resurrection. I'm not proposing that we don't preach Jesus and the resurrection. How many here would follow the gospel if there was no Jesus and no resurrection? There'd be no what? There'd be no gospel. That's not good news, right? It's good news to have Jesus, but if he was never resurrected, Paul said, if he hasn't been resurrected, guess what? We're all in deep mess, right? So I'm not saying that you don't do it, and Paul's not saying that you don't do it. He's just saying that when you try it on somebody who's not ready to hear it, when you try it on somebody whose context is completely out of the realm of what the resurrection should mean, of what it should hit, of what it means to have a Messiah or any of that, it isn't going to land. And what's interesting about Mars Hill is who's in charge of all that? You are. You're the one that's supposed to know whether or not they're ready to hear it. You're the context. You set the context. That was the whole point of this preaching conference, was that we set the context for Athens. We live in Athens. We share citizenship in Athens with them. And yet we're supposed to reach them with news that makes us pretentious babblers. I'm just here to say that no matter how important the good news is, if somebody thinks you're a pretentious babbler, they're not going to listen to you. It doesn't matter what the message is anymore. It doesn't matter that Jesus lived and died and lived again for them. How many of us waste time making decisions based on the words of pretentious babblers? Right? All for preaching the resurrection. But they want to hear it. Because that's who they are. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus and asked him, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? It sounds rather strange to us. So we would like to know what it means. Hey, an open invite. Permission to share, Paul. This is what we all dream of. Open up your Bibles now to Matthew and I'll tell you all about it. It's an open invitation. But Paul knows something. Paul senses something. Paul realizes this isn't the time for what he normally would do. And it says that all the Athenians and the foreigners living there would spend their time in nothing but telling or hearing something new. So on the one hand, they really want to hear what he has to say, but the reason they want to hear what he has to say is that they want to be the ones in class today to bring something new. Paul's going to preach this strange teaching like they heard it in the marketplace or like they heard it standing in the back of the synagogue, and those Stoics and Epicureans get to be big men on campus for a day. I brought you something new. No one's ever heard this before. Paul knows that's why he's there. They don't really want to hear what or why. They just care that it's what? They just care that it's new. It's an intellectual debate. It's an intellectual exercise. Even if they don't understand, they don't care that they don't understand. They only want to know that it's new. They only want to tell the rest of those on Mars Hill today that we've got something new. Now, I'm not saying that the gospel is not intellectual. The gospel is very intellectual. However, if we make the gospel merely an intellectual exercise, just a study, I've met many people who define the gospel as something that you figure out, as something that you study, as something that you arrive at, when that's not the case at all. Someday it's got to move from here to where? To hear. It's got to move from, it isn't something written about Jesus. The gospel is Jesus. There's a big difference between living Jesus suppose it can be an intellectual exercise.
Paul's a Pharisee. He's a Pharisee of Pharisees. He's had Scripture memorized since he was 3 years old. Believe me, he wants to go at them. He wants to teach them this. Jesus and the resurrection, that's easy. That's Gospel 101. Let me at them. Is there anything more important than Jesus and the resurrection? Is there anything more important that we all know? It's certainly not a pet argument or a side argument. You'd tell Paul, get at it. It's time to attack. And we'd do it too. We know how to do it, don't we? Do you know how many prophecies Jesus fulfilled in his ministry and life? Hundreds and hundreds of prophecies. Do you know how much evidence in Scripture is that Jesus was what he claimed? Scripture, fulfillment. Paul knows his law. He knows the prophets. He knows the writings. He's going to clean their clocks. He is going to let them have it. He's going to tear down every idol and argument that they have. He is going to beat them so hard over the head with their Bibles, they will be beaten into commission. This is war. And Paul stands in front of the Areopagus. Athenians, I see how extremely spiritual you are in every way.
What?
I only think just a little bit. I only think just a little bit what that pastor would have said if he had been sitting there. The one that told me that this is a war. The one that told me is that you've got to warn people. You've got to tell people. You don't water this down. I wonder what that pastor would have said when Paul stood up and told those idolaters, you are some of the most spiritual people I have ever met. You are spiritual in every way. No scripture, no fulfilled prophecy, no Israel, no Abraham, no Moses. You guys, you're the ones today. You're my context. You're who I want to reach. You're who I want to talk about. He's calling them spiritual, even though that they are idols. The very idols that was disturbing him as he was walking around the city. That can't be. That can't be. But to them it is. See, we look on this side. We look on this side of the fence and we look at idolatry and we say, that's not spiritual. That's of the other guy. That's the other thing. That's not spiritual. That's not good. That's evil. But to them, it is. And Paul says, we shouldn't forget that. It's not a God for us, but it's theirs. And it's spiritual. They're the context. I see how spiritual you are in what? In every way. It doesn't matter if these guys just came off the hill sacrificing to Zeus. It doesn't matter if they just came back from the fertility cult. Paul says, to you, that's what? That's spiritual. And I recognize it. I see it. I'm with you. I'm a spiritual man too. The quest for spirituality, the hunger for looking for something for reason of our existence. This has been the question of man, whether they believe in the living God or not. We all want to know why we're here. Paul recognizes that. He recognizes that with the men that are sitting there. Even though they came from two completely different worlds, even though they worship two or a thousand completely different gods, Paul calls them what? Spiritual. And he tells them why. He says, I went through the city. I looked carefully at the objects of your worship. I found among them an altar with an inscription to an unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The only difference between you and me, he says, is that that God you worship is unknown. I know who he is. Would you like to know who he is? I know him. He finds that they're on their spiritual journey. And as I said, they have the same questions. They're willing to be open. The whole journey in philosophy brings them here. The myths, the gods, even the hill that they're on, named after a god, which, by the way, the Romans changed to Mars, but it's still dedicated to the god of war, and it leaves them wanting. They want something more. So imagine these idolaters in the middle of Greece. They allowed something to happen. They said, we have an open mind. We understand that we don't understand everything. So they built an altar to an unknown god. That's their willingness to understand and to know that there is something beyond their existence, and they want to know what it is. Paul says, you and I are on the same quest. We all want to know that we matter to the divine. Rather than attack him, Paul joins them on their journey. He joins them on their spiritual journey. He walks with them in this. He says, I want to stop at this altar for a while. I want to stand there with you. I want to ask the questions that you're asking. I want to know the answers also. The God who made the world and everything in it, he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all mortals life and breath and all things. There, see, Pastor, he's talking about creation. He's giving them a Bible study. Actually, no. He's acknowledging their quest for existence. He's answering their existential questions. Why are we here? How did we get here? Paul says, I know you as Greeks, you have asked those questions all your life. I'm telling you there are some answers here at the altar of the unknown God. They're acknowledging that we can't be made. The answer's beyond us. We were created, Paul says. We can't find him in man-made shrines. This would be the perfect opportunity, by the way, for him to argue about God's temple, right? Be a perfect opportunity for him to say, well, he doesn't live on this altar because he's unknown, but back in Jerusalem, we have an altar on which he's known. It'd be a perfect opportunity for Paul to do that, but Paul doesn't even believe that anymore. Paul knows that he doesn't exist in that temple. Paul understands that he's carrying Jesus' presence around with him. That's what the Holy Spirit did. The temple was only supposed to show us what kind of relationship God wanted to have with this. He dwelt in the temple. Now the people are the temple. He dwells within you and me. We are his sanctuary. But Paul doesn't even say that. He just says, don't worry. This God isn't dictated by whether or not you can form a perfect idol. Because the God created you. Jesus is life, and he exists here, not in that idol, not in the others, not in this temple, not in that temple. This is right here. From one ancestor, he made all peoples to inhabit the whole earth, and he allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the places where they would live, so that they would search for God and perhaps fumble about for him and find him, though indeed he is not far from each one of us. Again, this may sound like a Bible study on creation and sound like a Bible study on God's omniscience, which it is, but there's something about identity in this. And the first thing that we identify with, we all hold in common. We're all human. We're all created by him. He's telling them, there isn't a you and me, there's us. He created me and he created you for one reason and one reason alone, that we would seek God. And Paul says, the fact that you built an altar to the unknown God is proof that you're seeking the way I'm seeking. And oh, by the way, I didn't find it because I was smart. He said, we all fumble about. And we got lucky. We found him. Because Paul knows that he didn't find him. God found Paul.
Perhaps fumble about for him and find him. I love that. Here's somebody who knew from the day he was 3 years old that he was on the quest for God. He knew exactly who God was. He knew exactly what to do. And yet he puts all that aside. So these idolaters know that he relates to them as a fumbler. He relates to them as human, first of all, and then he relates to them as a fumbler. He said, I thought I had it all right. Everything was right in my life. I knew the Bible like the back of my hand. I knew what to do. I was a rabbi. I was a Pharisee. I followed the law perfectly. And then I met Jesus one day on the road, and I found out I was nothing but a fumbler. I got lucky one. Keeps going. In him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, for we too are his what? We too are his offspring, are his children, if you will. And since we're God's children, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of mortals. He's not far again, he says. We live and we move and we have our being. God is not far from us. He's right here. And the biggest reason why I know he's right here is because he's you. And did you notice? He knows what their poets have said. Paul reads the poems and the books of idol worshipers in order to learn something. And somewhere along the line, some Greek god, some Greek poet said, you know what? I think the divine says that we are God's children. Paul doesn't say, you know, we were the only ones that knew that, or we knew that first. We taught you. No. We're all in this together, he said. He's not far from you. You live and you move because of him. He's here. He's in you. If we are living, then he is living. Paul offers them the knowledge of God's presence, that God is already present in them. He doesn't need to bring God's presence to them. He's telling them, you don't have to do anything or say anything in order to be in the presence of God. All you have to do is acknowledge it. I know he's here. Have you ever considered telling, you know, would you ever consider telling an idolater that you don't have to do anything to walk into God's presence? He's already here. I'm not sure that I ever considered for a long time to tell somebody who was quote-unquote lost that God was already present with them when I'd been told that evangelism was to bring people to God. Paul saying, no, I know that God is here because you're living and breathing. I know that God is with you as much as he's with me right now because I'm living and breathing and you're living and breathing. And in this, you and I, we're both children of God. He's already present. Even though they don't believe specifically in him, he's already present. An idol, no matter how finely crafted or how precious the material or how imaginative it is, it's not divine, he says. Even your poets have imagined that being the children of God. He knows them. He knows their poets. Believers who think this is a war won't go near another teaching from another culture. It's to be avoided. It'll defile you. Affirming that God created them for the same purpose, believer and non-believer, there's no way that you can think this is a war against a sinner and believe that at the same time. Paul can't attack their paganism or attack their idolatry when he understands that God is with them. Transcends all religious and cultural differences. So that should change completely how we read the conclusion of his teaching. It should change completely how we see these words here. While God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Human ignorance. How many humans have been ignorant? All of us. Paul's including himself right there, too. He didn't say your ignorance, did he? But somehow when we read this as believers, somehow the people that believe that this is a war against sinners, that this is a war against other people, when we read that, we only think that they're ignorant. Your ignorance is over, he says. Paul said, no, this is human ignorance. This is humanity. We've all been ignorant. It's all time for all of us to repent. To change our mind about the way we see things. To change our mind. We hear him telling us it's time to know something. It's time to know something different. Especially if we think that evangelism is some sort of war against sinners. Because he's fixed a day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all. By what? By raising him from the dead, he finally brings up the resurrection. But he doesn't do it until he affirms them in their humanity, until he affirms them in their divinity, and affirms them that we're all in this together. Now he'll bring up the resurrection. If we understand what these so-called pagans, as Paul does, they face judgment day as we do. Should judgment day be something feared for us? No. Why? It's because of this man. It's because of righteousness by who? By a man whom he's appointed, and of this given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The resurrection can be assured that you are can be righteous as righteous as I am. Righteousness is only in him. How do we know that and by the way, it's not coming, it already has come. When Paul says this, has Jesus lived? Has he died? Has he been resurrected? Then righteousness has now been available to who? Everybody. That's what Paul's saying. It's not coming. It's here. This resurrection I'm talking about means that we can have it now. We make Judgment Day the end of a war when Judgment Day has already been here. He's already judged sin. How do we know? The first people that sinned, what happened to them? They died. Judgment done. Right? On the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. There's my judgment on sin. Sin only leads to death. The first time somebody died because they were a sinner, judgment was done. But he said, you know what? I don't want you to suffer that fate. I'm going to make sure that there's a man who comes along who will die that death for you. And I'll resurrect him, which means you can be resurrected too in him. Judgment Day is coming, God. He's judged sin. He's judged sin and found it what? And found it wanting, according to Daniel. He's also judged according to righteousness. How many here are perfect, perfectly righteous? Do you believe in Jesus? Then why isn't your hand raised? Why isn't your hand raised? Do you believe in Jesus? Now let me ask you again. How many here are perfect? How many here are absolutely righteous? Okay, we're almost there. Not bad for Adventists. That's my motto. I'm going to put it right here. Not bad for Adventists. Death is already judged. Death, universal judgment is carried out. The gospel is that God didn't want that to be our fate. He wanted us to be saved, so he gives this man life, death, and resurrection. Our death becomes his righteousness becomes ours. get it not by being religious. You get it not by belonging to a particular religion. You get it by believing what he said. But the philosopher's sticking point, even now, the philosopher's sticking point, when they heard the resurrection of the dead, they what? They scoffed. We will hear you again about this. The resurrection, the original Babel. Has Paul moved the needle? Doesn't look like it, does it? It doesn't look like it. Some are scoffing. Some want to hear more. So let's talk about this more. Explain it to us more. Take another run at it, Paul. Let's open another book. Let's take another tact. But guess what Paul does right here? At that point, Paul what? He leaves them. He leaves them. Why? Because they're stupid? Because they're so involved that I can't reach them, and I've done everything I could. I'm going to leave. I'm going to wash the dust off my feet. No. The Holy Spirit said, you're done. You're done preaching. You've done as good as you can do preaching. You've done as good as you can do with words. The resurrection has to be something beyond what you can teach, what you can preach, what you can grasp. He put it in a context that the Greek would understand. He gave them an opportunity. He planted a what? A seed. And Paul says, now it's time. There's nothing more I can do. There's nothing more I can do. Hold on, Paul. More biblical dissertation? Hey, look, they're wanting more. They're asking for more. Come on, let's do it. No, I'm done. It's time to go. I pointed out to you last week that in Acts of the Apostles, Ellen White heaps praise on Paul for his efforts and his methods in Athens. She calls his ministry there a victory for Christianity in the very heart of paganism. Why? Because she's not commenting on the results. He didn't plant a church. He only baptized a couple of people. She's not saying it's the results that the victory was. It was his words. It was his approach. It was his contextualization. It was his attempt to make it relevant to Greek ears, to Athenian ears. She goes on to say, Paul's words contain a treasure of knowledge for the church. He was in a position where he might easily have said that he would have, might easily have said that which would have irritated his proud listeners, brought himself into difficulty. Had his oration been a direct attack upon their gods and on the great men of the city, he would have been in danger of meeting the fate of Socrates. What happened to Socrates when he challenged the great men of the city? He had poison for dinner that night, right? And the debate is whether or not he took it himself or whether or not it was forced down his throat. But with a tact born of divine love, he carefully drew their minds away from the heathen deities by revealing the true God who was to them unknown. It appears that Paul's tact is using a voice that at least doesn't slam the door on the Athenian. It allowed them to listen for a bit. If we see this as a war against other people, that's all we'll get. We'll get slammed doors and no seeds. Paul's leaving so the Holy Spirit can do his job. Paul says, I'm done. I've explained all that I can. I've given them all the evidence and the contextualization that I can. Most of us as Adventists, we wouldn't be satisfied because we were taught growing up that unless pastor was baptizing them next Sabbath, we're not done, right? But in Athens, you have to figure out when you're done. When you're done what? When you're done preaching. Not done loving. Not done being present. Yeah, Paul leaves. Paul's an apostle, though. He travels. He's got somewhere else to go. As a matter of fact, keep reading. He goes to Corinth. It's kind of important that he goes to Corinth. Amen? We wouldn't have our scripture reading, Ed, if he didn't go to Corinth.
That's Paul, right? That's Paul. He teaches. He moves on. If evangelism is like a war tactic, if battles have targets, let me ask you this. How do people feel about being a target? What happens when people figure out that you're their evangelistic target? What happens when they hear that they're actually referred to that way? Or they're referred to as outsiders? Or they're referred to as lost? Or they're referred to as wicked? In a culmination of decades of research on Christianity's image in this country, how she's perceived by outsiders, particularly young people, Barna Research tells us that they interviewed Stephen, a 34-year-old who moved from New York to Phoenix. During the interview, he described his initial excitement when he met a peer in an unfamiliar city. A young guy approached me in the subway station once, friendly, full of questions, interested in talking. He seemed really nice, and I couldn't believe a New Yorker was being so, well, nice. We exchanged numbers, said we'd hang out sometime. Next time I heard from him, he invited me to a Bible study, and that was all he wanted to talk about. When I said no thanks, I never heard from him again. Rather than being genuinely interested in people for their friendship, we often seem like spiritual headhunters. This is a war. Young outsiders generally do not get the impression that Christians have good intentions when it comes to trying to convert them. Most reject the idea that Christians show genuine interest in them as individuals at all. This was one of the largest gaps in our research. Most Christians are convinced their efforts come across as genuine, but outsiders dispute that. When it comes to matters of faith, young outsiders are skeptical of the Jesus stick, they call it. This is a key finding in our research. Only one-third of young outsiders believe that Christians genuinely care about them. Only one-third, 34%. But guess what? 64% of all Christians think we come across as genuine. Again, who sets the context? They do. They're the context. Well, I think I'm genuine. Well, the only one that can answer that is the one I'm trying to be genuine to. It's their opinion. Real quick, this has proved true in the Adventist Church for over 50 years. For the past 100 years, probably, this is how Adventists have come to the church. These categories right here. And this is how it all breaks down. 3 to 4% just walk in, okay? 3 to 4% just walk in. But actually, you need to hear Kay's story. She didn't just walk into church. She's been associated with Adventism almost all her life, right? She worked in Adventist health. So, no, she didn't just walk in. But we'll take you. We'll throw you in the 3%. Okay. 3 to 4%. 2 to 3% had a special need that the church did something for. 0 to 3% because of the pastor. 0.25 to 1% because they were visited. 3 to 5% because of Sabbath school. 3 to 4% for a program of some kind. That leaves 80 to 92% of all the people that join the church. You know who they attribute that to? Family and what? And friends. Family and friends. It's no contest. Real, loving relationships, friendships, not programs, not excellent Bible studies, not evidence-based, meritorious-based, intellectual lectures about the resurrection. None of that. It's because a family or a friend who's a believer in God loved me, and I decided that I wanted to love the God they loved. I hear it all the time. I hear us media say that people are hungry for the Bible. They're hungry for Bible studies. I don't know what world they're living in. I've been preaching in Athens for 40 years now. No one's interested in the Bible. But I'll tell you what, today's generation, if you're interested in it and you're their friend, they'll be interested in it because you are.
You're the bridge. You're their context. You can't just set the Bible down on their doorstep and walk away. They already believe they know what the Bible says. They believe the church has taught them all they need to know about what the Bible says. Paul heard everything that was to be said about Jesus and the resurrection. Now you know what it was time for? Now it was time for life. Now it was a time for living. Now it was a time to live a resurrected life around these people so that the church matches the words. That the context opens up the ears. And then maybe, maybe, someday, it'll come. Attacking these people, direct attacks on their gods and their great men, according to Ellen White, will only get the door slammed. It won't even get us in the door. What the soil is like in the church to grow the disciple is a whole other subject. Real quick, I just want you to remember this, that all the talk about being the fastest growing Protestant denomination in the world, we look at our current membership of somewhere between 20 and 25 million, depending on who's doing the reporting over the 50 years. We've also had 16 million walk away. We don't write that. Write that in the review. Just being right doesn't make us mature. Just knowing our Bibles doesn't make us spiritually mature. Being right can allow us to be pretty darn mean, as a matter of fact, sometimes. By their fruits, they shall know you. Not by your Bible study. So, as we go out into Athens, just take a few things with you. Take a couple of lessons with it. Jesus said, because of the increase of lawlessness, the love of many will grow what? The reason why apathy grows, the reason why there are apathy towards strangers, and it gets worse in the end, is that Athens is a community of strangers to us because we're living in the end time, not because they aren't interested in the Bible. What makes them strangers is not because they don't believe like we do. What makes them strangers is because we're living in the end time. And apathy involves everybody. You with me? Paul's dealing with Athens doesn't involve Bible study. Yes, he's preaching, he's teaching, he's philosophizing, but there's a time comes when he's done with that and he's got to move on. He's a preacher, teacher, proclaimer. Corinth is next. He's got Corinth in their sights. It's their turn now. Comes a point in time when that ends and then the real work begins. And guess who gets to do it? These Greeks. These Greeks that have gone beyond the context. These Greeks that have decided to for themselves, listen to what Paul said, be baptized. Paul's not leaving them alone. He's leaving them with them. Dionysius, the Areopagite, he lives next door to the Areopagus. He's a citizen of the Areopagus. He may take care of the building. I don't know. But he lives right there. And a woman named Damaris. Those are all Greek names. And others with them. The preaching's done. Paul says this was the easy part. The hard part is now. Now it's time to live. Now it's time to live a resurrected life. To live like we truly believe we've been resurrected. Because we have. When Jesus died, we died. When he was resurrected, we were resurrected. When he ascended to the right hand of the Father, we ascended to the right hand of the Father. And the life that we live now, the context that we become to the study, the context that we become to the words and to the proclamation, that is what Mars Hill teaches us. That is that great victory for Christianity. I said last week, you'd be shocked to find out how free we are to preach the gospel in context. How free we are to come up with our own way of reaching. How free we are to love as we've been loved. And always remember, you don't learn that in a seminar. We You don't see a seminar at camp meeting, how to be a loving Christian. You can't teach how to be a loving Christian. You can read about being a loving Christian all you want. You can read about Jesus all you want. There comes a point in time when we have to be resurrected and raised to heaven with him and live. And by the way, fail, fumble about, just be honest with your idolatrous neighbor that you're as big a fumbler as he is. To have a shot at Athens, they need to feel that they're felt for. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for me before I took even a step towards him. For one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us that in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the last thing to remember about Athens is that no matter what happens in your lifetime with that person, that every person, according to the Greek poets, according to Paul, every person is a child of God. And they have worth outside of the fact that they ever come to Jesus. And we can't base our friendships or our relationships on whether or not they will ever make a spiritual decision. And when they shut it down, when they say, that's it, you're babbling now. We don't walk away. We certainly don't come back tomorrow and try to preach harder. We love them because they are children of God as we are. And then maybe someday, maybe enough resurrection, maybe enough love, which you can't fake, which you quit thinking of them as a target. This isn't friendship evangelism. This is friendship, period. And then maybe, just maybe, they may think after enough love that you're not a babbler anymore. And maybe they'll let you preach again. Then again, maybe not. Then again, maybe they'll meet somebody else who has a little bit different context than you do. I think we get a lot of stuff done if we quit worrying about who gets the credit. We got the credit for Kay's baptism. But this is 60 years of work and love and grace. People need not words from a page, words from a planted, grown, and bearing fruit. This is the hard work for Athens. The preaching is the easy part. You gave me the easy part. Thank you. Now go love as you've been loved, even if they call you a babbler. But remember, if they are calling you a babbler, we what? We stop babbling. Second week on Mars Hill. We will come back on the third week. And yes, our scripture reading will